Professor Nasrallah read the gospel lesson for us so eloquently. For homiletic emphasis, I just want to note John 20, verse 8. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. And when he saw, he believed. He saw and believed. Seeing yet believing. Seeing yet believing. My friends, Flannery O'Connor is one of my favorite writers. Her 20th century short stories creatively capture the complexity of Southern life. Her faith-informed worldview constantly calls forth the need of God's grace in human affairs. Consider her short story, "The Lame Shall Enter First." The story weaves together the lives of three characters. There's the recently widowed white father, Shepherd, and his grieving 10-year-old son, Norton. Shepherd is a scientistic atheist. He counsels kids down at the local reform school. Shepherd believes that his call in life is to do good and promote science as the counter to evil, ignorance, and injustice. This view of the world, however, alienates him from his heartbroken son, a son who longs to see his mother again. But Shepherd sticks to his gospel of rationality and social service. He tells his 10-year-old son, if you stop thinking about yourself and think what you could do for somebody else, then you'll stop missing your mother. Well, this line introduces the third character, a quote-unquote Negro teen that Shepherd meets at the reformatory. His name is Rufus Johnson. Rufus is handicapped by a club foot. His mother is incarcerated. His Pentecostal preaching grandfather whips him constantly. And to find dinner, Rufus has resorted to digging in trash cans. Shepherd felt, however, that Rufus was among the most intelligent young men that he had ever met at the reform school. So he invites Rufus to live with him and Norton if he can just share his resources and disabuse him of all this religious mumbo jumbo. Rufus might just have a bright future. Toward this end, Shepherd purchases his son and Rufus two gifts, a telescope and a microscope. Both are meant to encourage his scientistic view of reality. A telescope to wow the boys with the immensity of the universe. And a microscope to capture the minuteness of reality. And when Norton declares that his mother is happy in heaven because he saw his mother through the telescope, Shepherd says, your mother isn't anywhere. She's not unhappy, she just isn't. She doesn't exist. That's all I have to give you, son, the truth. When Shepherd catches Rufus teaching Norton about heaven and hell from the Bible, he chastises the boys. He says, this book is just something for you to hide behind. It's for cowards, for people who are afraid to stand on their own feet and figure things out for themselves. Rufus, according to Shepherd, needs to learn to stand on his own feet. In fact, Shepherd believes that the reason that the boy acts out so is because he's insecure about his club foot. And so if I just purchase him a shoe that will help him with his limp, then he will be all right. This is why Shepherd is irate and appalled when Rufus rejects the shoe. So Rufus looks at him and he asks him a question. He says, "Haven't you heard that the lame shall first inherit the kingdom of God?" My friends, O'Connor uses this tragic tale of heartbreak and dash hope to make a greater point. Things aren't always as they appear. Seeing is not always believing. O'Connor thus offers us an astute cultural critique, a cultural critique of the fact that we live in a world that privileges eyesight over all of the other senses. The human eye is the primary epistemological source. We associate the ocular with intellect, eyesight with understanding, and physical vision with veracity. Consider our colloquial phrases around comprehension. When we want to make a point, we say, "Look, look, look at here." When we want to convince somebody of something, we might say, "Look at it this way." When we understand something, we say, "Ah, I see." I can imagine somebody in this sanctuary right now is thinking, "This preacher has about 10 minutes left to show me what this sermon has to do with Easter." Well, according to literary scholar Cassandra Nelson, O'Connor wanted to use her work to reclaim an earlier vision, understanding of vision, an understanding of visions like the ancients held, an understanding of vision associated with intuition, imagination, the mind, and most importantly, the heart. In this regard, O'Connor is consistent with today's Easter gospel lesson. We witness Mary Magdalene arriving at the tomb early on Sunday morning. Mary is mortified. The stone is no longer in front of the tomb. We assume Mary went in and looked around because the Bible says that she ran to retrieve the other disciples and declared, "They've taken my Lord, and we don't know where they've laid him." Simon Peter and another disciple, possibly John, possibly James, the brother of Jesus, sprint back to the tomb. And to underscore Mary's epistemic certainty, born of empirical verification, she repeats again, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." The other disciple, the Bible says, the other disciple, however, walked into the tomb and looked around. He saw the same image as Mary. His eyes scanned the empty tomb, no body. His eyes examined the interior walls, perused the pavement, and like Mary, observed Jesus' physical absence. Nevertheless, this disciple came to a different conclusion. While Mary concluded, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him," the Bible says that this disciple saw and believed. He believed that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Most philosophers of perception will tell you that all forms of interpretation have a subjective dimension. When we look into the world, our perception is always and already informed by our presuppositions. Our sight is colored by our disposition. Our interpretation is informed by our beliefs. One person might see an unarmed civilian being shot down in cold blood by a police officer. Another person might see a heroic officer protecting himself from a violent and dangerous criminal. One person might see an elite academic institution with honorable standards of excellence and academic rigor. Another person might see a bastion of white male supremacy that reinforces cultural homogeneity. It depends on the conceptual tools that inform your sight. But no matter who you are, our emotions, our experiences, our intuition, and our ingrained moral commitments inform what we see. Consider Mary Magdalene. Mary viewed the empty tomb through the eyes of understandable fear. Jesus was put to death as an enemy of the state. Jesus was crucified for challenging Roman apartheid on behalf of Jewish people. Jesus' followers were tormented by an angry mob of Orwellian sheep. Sheep who simply repeated the propaganda of those in power. There were those who mocked Jesus in life and sought to malign him in death. So through this lens of anxiety and fear, through this lens of terror and trepidation, Mary came to the conclusion, they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they laid him. My aim here, friends, is not to disparage Mary Magdalene. As a matter of fact, I identify with Mary Magdalene. How many of us here this morning often interpret reality through the optics of anxiety? How often does your world come into focus through the frames of fear? Like Mary, this view will make you feel all alone. This view will make you feel like everybody has abandoned you. It will make you assume the worst about reality. On a campus of overachievers like this one, I would argue that it happens at every stage. Every stage here at Harvard, even. You show up as a freshman, and you think everybody else has it so together. She looks so smart. He seems so comfortable here. And then you look at yourself and you think, I must have been the mistake. They've taken away my sense of self, and I don't know where they've laid it. It's time to graduate, and it appears that everybody else is stepping into six-figure incomes. I know she's going to medical school. Of course, he'll get into the top choice of law school. And you look at yourself and you think, I just don't measure up. They've taken away my future, and I don't know where they've laid it. I would even argue that there are numerous full professors with tenure on this campus who wake up every day with such a distorted view. It's part of the pathology of a hyper-competitive culture. If only I could be as productive as her. Why can't I write a report like him? She always receives outside offers. I never win any awards. I just can't get this book done. Then we look at ourselves and we think, I better act real smart and pompous. Lest somebody else know that I'm nervous and scared. Somebody has taken away my confidence. And I don't know where they've laid it. These are the problems of perception. One could argue that in today's hypervisual culture of performativity known as social media, that only exacerbates the problem. Our snaps, the gram, Facebook, everybody is living their flossy best life. and makes us view ourselves through the eyes of anxiety. I know it's true. Often I'll say to myself, why am I not slim and trim like Professor Vince Brown? I open Instagram, I say, why is Professor Laura Nasrallah always on the Aegean Sea, and it seems the further I get is Atlanta. Professor Gates looks so cool with the cane. I get hurt, my wife says I look like Tiny Tim. But this is dangerous. Flossy photos often serve as a thin veneer that conceals more than reveals our humanity. It's connection without communication. It's sight without insight. We see, but we don't really know. We scroll, but we don't understand. We streak, but we don't really see. Thus, social media amplifies our optical anxiety. It enhances our ocular insecurity. And when we assume the best about everybody else, we invariably assume the worst about ourselves. But I want to suggest this morning that when we move past connections to real communication, when we move past merely the ocular to include the emotive, from merely the physical to the spiritual, from the instant to the intimate, you and I may begin to perceive reality in different ways. Rather than viewing life through a lens of fear, we can view life through a lens of faith. Rather than seeing what is, we can see what's possible. Rather than just physical sight, we can develop spiritual vision. This is what the other disciple reveals in the story. He sees the empty tomb, but he recalls something else. He recalls the time and the tenderness he felt with Jesus. He remembers the intimacy and the emotion evoked by Jesus' teachings. He recounts to himself the experience and the encounters of walking and talking with Jesus. How the blind retrieved their sight. The lame began to walk. The deaf began to hear. The diseased were made whole, not simply because Jesus healed their ailments, but because Jesus brought them into community and taught them how to love and taught them empathy. In Jesus, the disciples were not defined by who they were, a motley crew of misfits. They were defined by whose they were, blessed and unique children of God. And Jesus' followers were not recognized by their insufficiency, what they didn't possess. They were defined and recognized for their capacity, who they could become. And with Jesus, life was not defined by social status or class rank. Life is defined by care, compassion, and human kindness. This is what Easter is all about. It's about impossible possibilities. It's about seeing beyond the immediate to the ultimate, beyond the surface to the interior, beyond the horrors of Friday to the resurrecting power of Sunday morning. It's Easter. See yet believe. No matter what might be going on in your life, it's Easter. Believe that Jesus is a friend. Oh, that will stick closer than a brother. Believe that Jesus is a friend that will never leave you nor forsake you. Believe that when your situation looks dire and your circumstances appear defeated, God still has resurrecting power. It's Easter. This is why I believe. I believe Professor Frederick, when that disciple looked in the grave and saw the empty tomb, that disciple didn't see a body. Oh, but he still began singing to himself. I've seen the lightning flash. I've heard the thunder roll. I've felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. But I've heard the voice of Jesus telling me to still fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. It's Easter.